opportunity to be here, and thankful to you for allowing me to be here and thinking enough of me to invite me, and I appreciate Brother Ed and his confidence that I'm going to do exactly what, first of all, God wants me to do and what he expects of me, what y'all expect of me, and that's, of course, present God's Word, to preach God's Word so that we may be able to obey God and follow God and do the things that God commanded us, because this life is not it. There is something beyond this life, and so we must comply with God's will if we're to have that life beyond this world and be with God eternally. So these are the most important things we need to realize each and every day that we live, that we have an existence upon this earth. I want to talk this morning about, I believe, to be a very misunderstood subject, one that really people don't shouldn't even try to understand. And as we, of course, encounter people in this world and this life, we will come to know that they don't really see the, appreciate really the importance of this particular subject in this line of thought. And that is the subject of silence. And by silence, I mean biblical silence. Very misunderstood subject, very neglected subject in many cases. As a matter of fact, most people, when they think about the commands of God, of course, just think about a direct command or a specific thing that God states, and don't really fully understand and comprehend the importance and authority that lies in silence as well. So that's what we want to study this morning and look at that. And of course, first and foremost, Jesus, the perfect example. We want to look at how Jesus dealt with silence or addressed the idea of silence, okay, regarding Bible authority. He will give us the best example, the perfect example, so we can follow exactly what he says and do exactly what he commands of us. There was a phrase coined in the Restoration period of history, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Of course, this phrase that arose from a unity, a plea rather for unity among professed believers in Jesus. Of course, many were involved in denominationalism at that particular time, and there came this plea, this call for unity among believers. And the thing that's important about this call for unity, the unity or the plea for unity was not necessarily unity among them, but a unity for God or with God. Okay, so this plea became very important. Of course, the phrase was coined by Thomas Campbell, I'm sorry. He's credited with the phrase, and it carried a great deal of significance. But now there became a problem, because this phrase became known rather the phrase that was attributed to the churches of Christ, the Christian church, and the disciples of Christ. And so this phrase really became, quote-unquote, a phrase of unity or a plea or in many cases a cliche as regarded by others between or for those particular groups of people. Now, there's a problem that arose because of that, because people began to attack the phrase. They began to attack the saying or the statement and failed to realize the importance that it had based upon a biblical principle. And I got to tell you, I've heard the phrase stated even before I became a Christian among those who were members of the body of Christ. And oftentimes that phrase was coined really as a verse of Scripture than it was just a phrase. And I believe it's very unsound for us to do that. Okay, we don't base our unity with Christ on a phrase. Okay, but nevertheless, people, as they began to attack that phrase, of course, the ideology that came with that phrase, there developed among us brethren who began to view that phrase in a very antagonistic way, who would have the idea that phrase, again, attacking the phrase, not understanding the biblical principle behind it, said that this was actually not a phrase of unity, but one of division and contention. And so we began to have many brethren who attacked the phrase and attack the ideology that came with the phrase. And they began to say, well, you're just traditionalists and various things of that nature. As a matter of fact, there are many, even among us, who believe that it's this phrase or this idea that is the cause of so much division, so much contention among us. The plea has divided us, they believe, over the years, and they really, some of them believe that it's this phrase that brings about the unrighteous separation, now watch this, from other believers. You see, you go back and you see how the plea became a plea known among churches of Christ, disciples of Christ, and well as the Christian churches. Which, by the way, there should not be any unity with those other two groups. Because they're not Christians. They're denominations. Now, of course, at that time, I understood that there were many similarities. But nevertheless, people said, well, that's just divide us from other believers. Well, who are these other believers? And so people began to attack that phrase. Now, in this lesson, I want to not appeal to the phrase. I don't want to use it as a Bible verse, but again, I do want to acknowledge the principle by which it was stated. We can turn to the Bible. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11 with me, Peter will state this biblically. Okay, and again, it's this principle, this biblical verse, this truth by which that phrase, I believe, was derived. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it with the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That verse of Scripture does make this plea in the sense that we should speak where the Bible speaks and we should be silent where it's silent. But it's the biblical verse that we need to appeal to today. And not the plea. And so, it is based on Scripture. And Scripture is that which gives us the authority to make this plea. Again, the true pattern. I want to look at the true pattern or the true plea. Now, first of all, the true plea is from Christ. Not Thomas or Alexander Campbell, and not the Church of the Christ or the Christian Church or the Disciples of the Christ. No, the true plea came from Jesus, our Lord himself. If you turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 16 through 21, Jesus did appeal to his believers to be unified. But again, we know the basis by which Jesus says this unity was to exist. It wasn't based upon a plea. It wasn't based upon certain similarities that may exist between people. No, this plea was for true conformity, true adherence to his word, to his will. In John chapter 17, we begin in verse 16, and note what Jesus said about this unity that he requires of those who follow and believe in him. In verse 16, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now watch the standard that our Lord set forth. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Look at the severity of that standard. That they may be one, as I am in you, and you are in me. We have a standard of unity that far exceeds any plea, okay, any phrase that any man might come up with. It is an appeal to unity based on the word and the will of God. And Jesus Christ says we should be unified based on that. And so that's the true plea. Now, that plea would be set forth to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it would be the foundation of what Jesus Christ says as he gives us what we refer to as the Great Commission. When he tells them to go, therefore, to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Of course, making disciples. Now, note this. Teaching them whatsoever I command you. Teaching them to observe whatsoever, to keep, to do whatsoever I command you. That's a part of that Great Commission. And so, if we are willing, and we have a mind to do whatever Jesus commands us, we will be unified. It's just that simple. Now, I'm not talking about a worldly desire, because remember that worldly desire to do what Jesus said to the point that it coincides with what I want to do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a desire to do whatsoever he commands us. That is where the decision comes in. Because the minute I decide I'm willing to go so far, you decide you're willing to go maybe not as far as me, or maybe even further than me, but right there, if we're not willing to do whatever Jesus says, there is a point of disagreement and division right there. Because we're not willing to do all that he commands us. And so the plea came from Jesus himself, not from the restoration movement, not from Thomas Campbell, as Alexander Campbell will continue that phrase, not from the churches of Christ or the disciples of Christ or the Christian church. No, it came from Christ himself. Therefore, it can be done. It must be done. And brethren, I present to us, it should be done. Now, the plea again, not only came from Christ, but we have to understand this plea entails in true conformity. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2, of course, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now watch this. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And here's the key. By the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that acceptable, perfect, and good will, or good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So that plea demands true conformity. True conformity. Not the conformity to this world, but the conformity to the will of God. We have to be transformed from this world. Now the plea, again, as we said already, it's for true unity. And as I said, it's based upon a mindset, a state of mind. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now Paul gives us some beliefs, some things, some doctrine, really, that causes unity or can be based in unity. That the fact that there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling by which you're called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All those things are true. One God and Father above all, who is above all and in you all. All that's true. But notice what Paul says at the beginning of these verses, really, that makes all those other things accomplish the goal that God desires for us. In verse number 1, Paul states this, and here's the key. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, or are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is talking about an attitude. An attitude of humility. And brother, what's the main cause of division? A lack of humility. Pride. That's it. People think of themselves more than they are. And based upon that, they then not only are not united with Jesus, remember, he's the basis of the unity, but they will not be unified with those who also unified with Christ. So that's where the division comes in. But it's a plea. And the plea, again, is not based on some phrase. It's not based on the sign on the building. No, it's based on what Christ demands of us and requires of us. So we need to understand where the plea is. Now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. And again, here's where we see that divisive mind, that divisive mindset manifests itself. Because unfortunately, if you think about, again, the time that these men were trying to get out of these divisive things, these denominational churches, these things that have been established over the years, and to appeal back to the Bible pattern of unity, back to the Bible pattern of obedience, appealing to the Scriptures as the authority in their God. The reason they were in all of these different things was because men were following men. And the doctrines of men. And the tenets of men. That's where all this division comes from. Men following men instead of God. Remember, Jesus Christ made the plea for unity. We've already established that. We've already seen that. That plea is possible. That plea is demanded. It's required. It's commanded of us. The standard for that plea, the truth, is plausible. It can be done if we just adhere to this. So all this division comes from, again, men following men. And notice that Paul tells us that will be the result of division. Now, Paul tells the church at Corinth, this local congregation of Lord's people, that they can and should be unified, again, based on the words of Christ. Follow him. Do what he says. Your unity needs to be based on what he has commanded us. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse number 10, Paul tells his brethren in Corinth, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name, literally by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be," watch this word, "no division among you." Not some, not what we deem appropriate or acceptable. Now, of course, you and I both know that Paul was going to speak to the Corinthians in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and in Romans 14 about things that are not necessary or inherently evil or sinful. There is liberty within those areas, such as this time, the eating of meat, sacrifice to idols, and various things of that nature. But we still need to let the Bible tell us what those issues are. We don't need to decide what those issues are in Romans 14 ourselves. And we make a judgment as to what should be an important matter and what should not. Let's let God tell us that. Let's let him reveal that to us. Let's go to the scriptures and let him decide for us what those issues ought to be. And not ourselves. Where do we get the authority for that? But Paul says that there be no divisions among you. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, are we going to always believe the same thing the same way? Well, tell you what, we better strive to. And oftentimes, the reason that division started or formed, and the reason it begins to grow. For example, let me just give an example. If I say something during this week that perhaps you disagree with, perhaps and it may get this specific point, I don't know, hopefully I'm not saying anything that you'll agree with or disagree with at all. And hopefully I'm not saying anything that's just an overt or outright misdirect or erroneous teaching. I don't plan on doing that, and I don't believe I will, but nevertheless, if I do, what are you going to do about it? What are you obligated to do about it? See, that's where the problem comes in, because most people don't do what the obligation is. Unless you come to me, let's sit down, let's talk about it. Let's open up our Bibles. Let's reason through the scriptures. One of us, if there are opposing beliefs, one of us is wrong. And we have to have that humble spirit, that humility that Paul speaks of, to admit that, acknowledge that, and correct it. Now, it's possible both of us could be wrong, and Brother Ed's going to step in and straighten us both out. We have to be humble enough to acknowledge that. Okay? And oftentimes the vision comes because people don't do that. We sit in our buildings and we just let people, and then we'll probably go home and talk about them like a dog. Instead of getting on the phone and calling them. But let me talk to you about that. I don't know about that. Wrong mindset. Always will be an issue of the mind. The heart. Always. Because the standard is here. We've been given a perfect standard. So if it's imperfect, it's on us, not on God. Okay? And so Paul tells them, look, and he goes on to tell them, look, you shouldn't follow me. Look at verse number 11. "But it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that everyone that saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, and I am Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified to you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" That was a problem. And that problem was a problem that we had even at that period in time, when this quote-unquote plea for unity of being coming back to the Bible, which said, for people had allowed men to separate them from Christ. Okay? Now, notice in another place, and just very briefly, in chapter 4, verse number 6, much of the division between the Corinthians, they were again choosing sides. Paul and Apollos seemed to be two of the prominent men that this division would be based on. Paul called them in chapter 3 carnal because they were saying he was better than Apollos, or Apollos was better than him, essentially. So that seemed to be the case. But in chapter 4, verse number 6, notice what Paul says. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up the one against another. Not to be humility, it's fine. That's what Paul is warning them against. Don't become egotistical. Don't put men above where they should be. And follow them. Listen to them. And in often cases, people put men and their doctrines above God and the teaching that He has set forth in the Scriptures. And that's going to result in division. Now, in verse number 17, Paul goes on to say, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my way, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." No, it wasn't geographical. No, it wasn't ethnic as far as the divisions. No, it wasn't cultural custom. Also, he taught the same thing in every church. I present to you the same things you heard there. The same things you taught in every church as far as the doctrine of Christ. And so the plea is for true unity. Now, all right. There is a need for silence. Don't deny that at all. The Bible tells us that, and I'm going to go through this slide rather quickly, so I encourage you to write the verses down. I'll be glad to give you an outline for that. But the Scriptures speak of a need for silence. There is a time to be silent. There is a time for us not to speak as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 7, of course Solomon says, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. James says, "Wherefore, brethren, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak." So there's a time for us to listen and not say anything, but just to be silent and come to an understanding. As a matter of fact, we find in Mark chapter 14, in verse 55 through 62, our Lord gives us the example of a time to be silent. When the religious leaders at that time had gotten many false witnesses to speak against Jesus, as a matter of fact, to lie on him and to say things that were false, and they were bearing their false witnesses, and of course they would ask Jesus, "Are these things true?" Jesus was silent. He didn't say a word. Did not try to combat those false witnesses, because he knew that why they were lying, he knew what they were lying about. And again, I would say to us, there's times we just don't need to respond to people lying. You know what? They have a motive for lying. They're not going to change that motive. And guess what? Oftentimes, we don't do anything but just stir things up. Now, if there is something we need to contend with, something we need to respond to when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, people can talk all they want to personally about me. And they have. And I'm not even able to. But what should be my response? Get up and start defending it. Now, when they speak falsely against my Lord, then we got a problem. That's what happened here. Now, when they would ask Jesus, "Are these things true? Are you the Son of God?" Then Jesus said, "I am. I am Him." And so He spoke when He needed to speak, and was silent when He needed to be silent. Okay? In Matthew 21, verse 27, specifically, when Jesus Christ would come into Jerusalem that final time and that triumphant entry, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and the elders would ask him, after he had cleansed the temple a second time, would ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus would say, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine. The baptism of John, from which was it? From heaven or from men? Or from earth?" And so they reasoned among themselves, "Now we say heaven is going to say that. Why didn't you believe it? We say it's men, we say the people, because all kinds of things stop it. Oh, we cannot tell." Oh, Jesus didn't say, "Well, you know what, let me talk to you about it then." No, he said, "Neither shall I you by what authority I do these things." They weren't being honest, they were being dishonest. Whatever response he gave was not going to be sufficient. is a time to be silent. And when people are trying to make fun and mock, and they're trying to play with our integrity, and they know that we are always want to study the Bible with them, I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people out there who ask you Bible questions who are honest and sincere that are asking you those questions. We have to be able to discern than they are. And brother, let me go ahead and say this. Yes, when we are studying with people, we're talking with people who do not sincerely want to do what God says, we are wasting our time that could be spent on someone who is honestly seeking the Lord. Well, how do you know? Well, I'll tell you what, there's a time to be silent when you ask very obvious questions that have very obvious answers and people will not very honestly answer them. Go on, move on. They're not going to answer. They don't care. If somebody asks me, Brother Harold, and they're trying to make a point, a biblical point, and say, Brother Harold, are you a black man or African? Let me. If I start doing that, guess what? He is wasting his time because that presents an obvious answer and one that I'm not willing to answer. And we can do that biblically. People can have presented with obvious questions and have obvious answers. And brother, if they are not going to answer those things honestly, move on. What does Mark 16:16 say? Well, he that believes in exactly what? Well, you know what? Wait a minute. What does it say? Paul answers. What does it say? Well, I don't believe it says that. Well, you know what? I'll see you later. Have a good day. Wish you the best thing. I'm moving on. I had a gentleman one time who was of a Pentecostal background and was refuting the idea that baptism had anything to do with salvation. I pulled out my Bible, I handed it to him, I said, well, how about reading 1 Peter 3:21 for him? Or somebody else was there, somebody he had a great influence over. You should read that for me. I turned to 1 Peter 3:21, took a moment, read it. I didn't read that. You know what? Give me the Bible, see you later. Talk to you later. I have nothing else to say. Man, I'm going to tell you something. You better watch who you follow. He didn't even want to read the Bible verses. You see that? And the other gentleman was like, yeah, I did see that. I'm not going to waste my time with that. Okay. So there's a time to be silent. And again, there's a time to speak. The time to speak. But now, the scriptures recognize the authority for silence. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 14, the Hebrew writer tells us again of the importance of silence and actually shows us the authority of silence also and how we can make application regarding that. There, of course, under the law of Moses was a Levitical priesthood that was established in the law of Moses, given by God through Moses for the children of Israel. That Levitical priesthood would initially serve in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Of course, Aaron and his sons would serve as a high priest and their descendants would be high priests. And that Levitical priesthood had a specific purpose, it had a specific time frame. But now, Jesus is stated to be or called, even by the Hebrew writer himself, of course, inspired biblical writer, to be the high priest over the house of God. Okay? In chapter 4, we said that we have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. Now, how could Jesus be the high priest if the priesthood was on Levitical priesthood, tribe of Levi? Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. How could he be a high priest based upon that? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us, again, it recognizes the authority of silence, the importance of silence. Because in verse number 14, notice what he says. For it is evident that our Lord sprang up out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. But now watch verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the plenitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. It wasn't that Jesus Christ was disqualified to be a high priest. He was not qualified to be a high priest under the Levitical priesthood of the law of Moses. So what did that infer? What was the conclusion? There is another priesthood that has been established. And that's a different order. Which he is high priest. over the spiritual house of God. In that order is after the order of Melchizedek, by which we also serve as priests, male, female. Gentiles are in this priesthood, this royal priesthood that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through verse 9. There had to, of necessity, be another priesthood that would be established. So God's people, again, the fulfillment of all these Old Testament scriptures would be fulfilled regarding the priesthood. But notice, Jesus never tried to be a priest in the Levitical priesthood because he was not qualified. Now, God did say something about the tribe of Judah and the Levitical priesthood, and what was it? They can't be priests. Not under that priesthood. So again, there has to be a new priesthood that is established. So we recognize and should recognize the authority of Silas. But God has not revealed it to us, then we ought not to do it. And again, this principle is so hard for people to understand. Or they think it's hard for them to understand. If I have four children, of course two of my children are outside of the home now, they're in college. But if I say, go to my car or truck and get my computer back and bring it here. And they went to Johnny's house, to Jimmy's house, to Ralph's house, and then came back and got my bag an hour later and brought it to me. Have they done what I commanded them to do? Have they complied with my wishes? Now, many people will say, well, yeah, they did. No, they didn't. I didn't tell them to go anywhere but to my truck and back in this house. And if they went anywhere else, they violated what I wanted them to do. I tell you what, for those parents who don't seem to understand that, son, you make some solutions. Okay, well, look, here's my credit card. Go down to whatever tennis shoe place would be. Get your pair of tennis shoes. Do not send it. Now remember, this is all day at time. Me. I try to buy tennis shoes and feel every day, so I feel like I paid $30-$40 range. You can buy tennis shoes for that, but you're going to be buying it a month later. So, okay, son. Don't spend more than $60 on a pair of tennis shoes. Bring them back. Okay, okay. He goes. And he buys tennis shoes under $60. And he buys a wallet at $400. And he buys a pair of socks for $30. And he comes back with that, I don't want to get it, I didn't tell you about all that other stuff.
You didn't tell me not to.
How many of them let him get away with that? Us in here. Because I know his parents outside of here, guess what they would do?
Well, you're right, I didn't tell you not to.
I'm not one of those parents. Okay? It's the same principle. If people can understand that. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Word of God, people seem to throw out reason, throw out rationality, just throw it out of the window. Well, we have to be a Jesus. We have to understand what God said. Now, what about the example of Jesus? Now, as we consider the example of Jesus, some things that we need to understand in our few moments left, that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile or hypocrisy or deceitfulness found in his speech, 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus has all authority, as we know in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, in heaven and earth. Jesus is, the Bible tells us, the Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews understood that when Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God or my Father, they understood that he was saying he was equal with God. That's exactly right. So he said he was the Son of God. His attitude toward Bible authority, therefore, him being all these things, is perfect. It's flawless. It's without error, his attitude toward the Bible. And notice, his authority is perfect because his attitude toward God the Father is and was perfect. In John 8:29, Jesus Christ said, God always heard him because he did all those things, or always those things that God has commanded him. So he has a perfect example. Now, with that in mind, I want us to consider some things about Jesus and Silas. First of all, what about his attitude toward himself? Well, look at John chapter 5 and verse 30. Notice what Jesus Christ says about his very own words, things regarding himself. In John 5 and verse number 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I speak not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I can do nothing of myself. Now remember, this is the Son of God speaking. I can do nothing of myself. Okay? I hear and I judge. In other words, I'm compliant to the Father's will. So his attitude toward himself is perfect. What about his attitude toward his words? But in chapter 7 and verse 16, notice what Jesus Christ says about the things that he stated. Okay, the things that he was saying. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me. Okay? So they were saying that he has no letter. How did he learn these things? And he said, look, my doctrine is not my own. It's his that sent me. And that was his attitude toward his very words. Jesus Christ wasn't saying, well, look, yes, I'm this and I'm that. And again, thinking of himself puffed up, as Paul would say, more than what he ought to say. No, Jesus Christ was humble and submissive to the Father's will. What about his attitude toward Scripture? Well, in John chapter 5, going back to verse 39, notice what Jesus Christ says about the Scriptures. And again, these Old Testament Scriptures that would have been written at this time. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life. He searched the Scriptures, for in them ye have eternal life. Okay? Jesus Christ had a great reverence and respect for the Scriptures. And this was the Son of God. So now, should we as well have that attitude and that reverence for God's word and better believe? Jesus Christ would say it is written 18 times within the gospel accounts. He would say, have you ever read 10 times? He says, search the Scriptures. And that's what he was compelling them to do. Now, when you think about this just from an overview, it's really significant to know some things. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, now, within these, for example, in Matthew, there was a total of 1,181 verses of Scripture. Jesus spoke 603 of those verses. He cited Old Testament verses 83 times. That was a percentage of about 13.3% of his words came from the Old Testament. When you think about Mark's account, 609 total verses, 275 spoken by Christ, 34 cited from the Old Testament, 12.4. And again, Luke, basically, 7.4, and John, 4.8. But when you total all of that up, you have a total of about 3,920 verses, 1,865 spoken by Jesus, 179 cited in the Old Testament, 9.6% of what Jesus said or spoke and recorded for us, he was quoting Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. That basically, think about this, that's close to, we're going to round it off, let's say 10%. Out of every sentence he spoke, one out of every 10 sentences he was quoting Scripture. Now think about the conversations we have about spiritual matters and religious matters. Is one out of every 10 things we say, one out of every 10, we quote in Scripture. I've heard lessons people speak for an hour and don't quote one. Or two at the most. Now, is that Bible preaching? Is that Bible teaching? No. And they seem to have a better approach than Jesus. His approach was perfect. His attitude was perfect. What he did was perfect. And if Jesus Christ approximately spoke 10% of all of his words, quoting Scripture, man, what do you think I'm supposed to be doing? I heard some brethren talk about lessons. I just had too many scriptures on it. What? Guarantee they don't read the Bible much. Just as we conclude, his attitude towards judgment, remember Jesus Christ continually said, my judgment is not my own. Again, he said that he had been given all judgment Okay? So therefore, that should be true with us. When it came to Lazarus and the rich man, remember the rich man wanted, or Lazarus, I'm sorry, the rich man wanted to go back and tell his brothers about this place of torment, Jesus Christ said, they have Moses and his prophets, let him hear them, because it is sufficient for judgment. And so very simply, the example of Jesus shows us the sufficiency of the scriptures for salvation, for service, for worship, and for judgment. Because we will be judged by the words that he has spoken. So, what about Jesus and Silas? I present to you that follow his example in all things, especially when it comes to the silence of the scriptures. Jesus did not have much to say about himself apart from himself, but had all to say about what had been given to him and what was according to the scriptures. He can't be any different.
That bit warm up. That's the first of the last few weeks.